Take your Bible, if you would, turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48 this morning. Jeremiah, chapter 48. In December of 1903, after many attempts, the Wright brothers were successful in getting their, quote, flying machine off the ground. That seems so long ago and so much history to us, but they were thrilled by their success so much that they sent a telegraphed message to their sister, Catherine. The message read this way: "We have flown, stop. 120 feet, stop. Home for Christmas, stop." Catherine was so excited and proud that she hurried down to the editor of the local newspaper and she showed him the message, and he took it from her hand and just kind of glanced at it casually and then handed it right back to her, and he said, "Oh, how nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." And that went on not once, but three times. The same thing took place where she got word and she would go and she would deliver a message to him, and he was so consumed with everything else around him that he was oblivious to the biggest announcement that that newspaper would ever make, and that is the history of flight once he finally got the message. In the Bible, we have a lot of pictures of those who find themselves in what we could say are precarious positions, and yet they are completely oblivious to it. In Jeremiah chapter 48, those people are the Moabites. And as we will read about here in just a moment, they were comfortable, they were enjoying life, and they were totally unaware of what lied ahead for them just around the corner. And I'm afraid that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that there are many today of the world, and yea, even many Christians, who are quite the same. There's a whole lot of nations that are listed here. We won't look at all of them, but for many of these that are listed in this passage of Scripture, it was their ignorance and their defiance that led to their indulgence and their ultimate demise. Now I want to read a little bit lengthier passage of Scripture than what we normally do, and you'll notice as we read it, there are several analogies, there are some metaphors that are here. There's a lot of big names, some of which we may or may not pronounce correctly, but we'll do our best to get the context, and then I want to just draw a thought or two as we learn the lesson as we watch what happened to the Moabites. Let me invite you to stand if you're able to, and we'll begin reading in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse number 11. The Bible says, "Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him bemoan him, and all ye that know his name say, how is the strong staff broken, and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that didst inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and espy. Ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth, and say, what is done? Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry, tell ye in Arnon that Moab is spoiled. And judgment has come upon the plain country, upon Helon, and upon Jehazad, and upon Mehaphath, and upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon Beth Diblathaim, and upon Kerathaim, and upon Beth Gamul, and upon Beth Meon, and upon Kerath, and upon Bozrah, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord." Now watch the words of verse number 26. "Make ye him drunken, for he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his own vomit, and he also shall be in derision. I want to preach this morning a message that I've entitled, Boasting and Barfing. It's in the text. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to learn from this passage of Scripture. Help us to be able to see not just the storyline that's here, but Lord, help us to be able to see the application that is so personal as well. And Lord, we are grateful that in the times that we have not been faithful to you, that you are always faithful to us. Thank you that we know that, and even in the judgment that is in this passage, we see displays of a God who is always faithful. Now, Lord, give us an attentive spirit for a few moments. I pray that you'd work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. I want to draw your attention to the fact that God is using Jeremiah as a person, as a prophet, to be the voice to pronounce judgment upon these very many nations. In fact, he is given the responsibility to, if you will, sound the warning call. And we read some and not all, but there are numerous groups of people that are involved. Now, hold your place here and let's go back just a couple chapters. And I want you to see the circumference of all that is involved. Go back to chapter 43, if you would. And as we walk through these, notice just about the first verse or two of each of these chapters. In chapter 43, verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God." Chapter 44, verse number 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews." He spoke unto all the people, chapter 43, all the Jews in the other lands, chapter 44. Look at chapter 45, "The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah," this group of Baruch and his followers. Chapter 46, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. Chapter 47, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines." Chapter 48, against Moab. Chapter 49, the Ammonites. Chapter 50, the Babylonians. And the list goes on. Did I go too fast for you? And from chapter after chapter, God is using Jeremiah to address a particular group of people, these particular nations, and the judgment that was about to fall upon them. Now, make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen, God has always been long-suffering. I've kind of changed as I've preached through the Old Testament in recent years. I often feel as if I need to pause and I need to remind us that amidst the criticism that Christianity has today, make no mistake about it, though we read about judgment in the Bible, we also read about the long-suffering hand of God. And God is always loving and God is always willing to offer a way and an opportunity to those who would seek it. We'll see nonetheless today. And the truth of the matter is, God was long-suffering with these enemy nations. He was long-suffering with the Jews in chapter 43 and chapter 44 and those that belonged to him. But what's sad is, many didn't even have a clue until their destruction was right before them. In fact, though they had heard it, and though God used a prophet to voice the message to them, and though it was, if you will, right in front of them and in their face, and though all of it had been displayed, in fact, they'd even seen other nations fall by the same patterns, a pattern of pride, if you will, it's evident that it was over and over that it would ultimately become their doom as well, and many of them braced against it and were oblivious and naive to the destruction that was coming. It's a lesson that we see sometimes presented to us in nature and many other places around us as well today. In nature, I'm told that there are certain ants that have a passion for the sweet glandular substance that's given off of the caterpillar of the large blue butterfly. That's a mouthful. Say that several times. But these particular ants become so enthralled by this substance that the caterpillar gives off that they will, and you've seen this and we've known it for centuries, they will pick up this caterpillar and they will carry that caterpillar right into their home and right into their nest, and they will then begin to be addicted, if you will, or overcome by the oozing substance from the caterpillar. most of the time to bring such an animal or a creature into the home or the nest of these ants would be a problem, and it would be attacked by the other ants and they would overwhelm it. But yet this secretion seems to calm the ants and seems to almost put them at ease. But what they do not know is while they are settled in this secretion, the caterpillar is quickly munching away on all of the larvae of the ants and devours them as fast as it can and then simply slips away, leaving a trail of its secretion. They are completely oblivious that their young are being destroyed. Now listen, watch. We can enjoy what seems like sometimes such a small sin so much that we don't even see how it destroys us and everything we hold dear around us. And here's a picture in the Bible of these nations who were doing the same. Now, I believe that God has these instructions here for not just for these nations to learn from, but for you and I to learn from as well. The Moabites, if you remember and understand, they were descendants of Lot, and along with the Ammonites, they had become the enemies of the Jews, and they had tried to ally together. They had tried to work together with Judah so that they could defeat Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about that in chapter 27. But by the time you get to chapter 48, there's over 20 different nations or 20 different places or 20 different cities that are listed in chapter 48 in particular. Now, we won't look at each of them in detail. We read several of them a moment ago, but it does show us this, how detailed God can be when he's pronouncing judgment or when he's pronouncing future events that would be yet to come. Nebuchadnezzar has invaded Moab. He's destroyed the cities. He's left the people desolate. And I think there's some reasons here in this passage of Scripture that we ought learn from and that we ought pay attention to, because many of them I think we still see today in our lives. I want you to write down these, if you would, and I want you to really catch the outline or the points that I think describe what brought this judgment and this destruction on. First of all, they had a feeling of phony ease. A feeling of phony ease. They had this settled state. The Bible tells us, we read it there in several different places, that there was a judgment that came upon them. And one of the reasons, perhaps is one of the same reasons, that many face today, they had a false complacency. They had a life of ease. And really, Moab was oblivious to the warning signs that were all around him. Now look at the passage, would you? Chapter 48, look at verse number 7. The Bible says, because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures. In verse number 11, as we read a moment ago, the Bible says that they were at ease from their youth. In verse number 13, as well as in other places, the Bible tells us that they trusted in their god Chemosh or Chemosh. And this god they trusted would be so strong, it would be so powerful. I mean, they were certain that there wouldn't be any army who could scale the height and reach them to their secure plateau. I mean, you're talking about a nation who was so secure and so settled that they thought they were the superpower of their day. No one could touch them. No one could scale them. Politically, they were the strongest. Financially, they were the strongest. When it came to securing their borders, they were the strongest. And they had done all of that without the prescription of having God in the midst of them. By the way, I want to tell you, we've watched nation after nation, even in our own culture, who have risen to such statures themselves and have left God out, and you will find that over and over the results are still the same. Make no mistake about it, if the United States of America, with all of her grandeur and with all of her blessings, wants to write God out and leave God by the wayside, the results will be just the same as what we read here. It happens every time, and these people are a perfect picture. Watch now. Of a self-satisfied nation. Had everything they need. I mean, they felt good. They were at ease. They were settled. And the Bible gives us some analogies. It pictures, if you will, a beverage aging. It pictures, if you will, a horn and some of those that we'll see in just a moment. And because they were so comfortable and because they were so self-sufficient, they were unprepared at what would happen. Now, I'm wondering, is it possible that people today are at ease as well? Are we comfortable just the way we are? Some folks are without Christ, yet they do not seem to care. Without Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, yet they're not bothered by the thought of eternity. They're not concerned about what lies ahead. They're not concerned about what may be in the future. Quite frankly, they're good at sports, or they're good at a career, or they're good at a hobby, or whatever it may be. And why mess that up with some type of a life change? And they're living a life of false ease and of self-satisfaction, because everything they have around them brings them hope and brings them joy and brings them satisfaction. But ladies and gentlemen, they fail to recognize that everything they have around them is bound up in this world. And can I remind you today that the things of this world will one day be burned up. But Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. There are some folks who are saved and they're content to live just a casual life for Christ. Well, if we go to church, fine. If we don't go to church, fine. There's no real commitment. There's no real involvement. Oh, by the way, glad for eternity. Thankful to know about heaven. Thankful if they're saved to have that assurance. But don't really want to give too much of themselves. Don't really want to be all that separated. Don't really want to give financially. Don't really want to witness all too much. And there's a security and an ease of life, and everything's okay. And let me just slip on by and rock on the way I am, and no one needs to mess it up, and the preacher dare not preach or move or shake any of that. If he does, we ought to send him down the road and find another preacher that'll make us feel a little bit more comfortable about ourselves. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, what we read about Moab is just still the same today, and many folks are falsely complacent in their life. They feel settled and satisfied with who they are. Oh, well, preacher, not everybody wants to be a Christian fanatic. Not everybody really wants to be all that involved for the Lord. Can I tell you, lots of people become so complacent. The sad part is that we're blinded by our toys and by our schedule and by our pleasures all around us that we can't even see it. Neither could they. Many years ago, Notre Dame was ranked the number one football team in all of America. They carried that title and they enjoyed it for a while. If you're a Notre Dame fan, I'm sorry about that, but they carried that for quite a while. And about 3 years into it, a sports analyst wrote a piece entitled, "The Number One Team in the Nation Will Fall Without a Game." They took great offense to it. Many of the players lashed back. It was before lots of the social media that we have today, but many of them lashed back. And the analyst wrote in his piece that the Notre Dame players have started to believe in their own mystique, and therefore they have beaten themselves because they become complacent. A feeling of phony ease. There's a lot that can be added to that, but if you read about Moab, you'll find, as the Bible says in verse number 11, they are at ease from their youth, and they're settled on their lees. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, people can come to the house of God, and sometimes it doesn't matter if you have a preacher that's exciting and bombastic, if you have a preacher that's boring and dry, it doesn't matter what you do. Some folks, you just cannot move them, and you cannot budge them, and they're not going to be urged, and they're not going to be pleaded with, and they are settled where they are, and even the Holy Ghost of God, it seems, cannot move on their heart. My, what a grave place that is. That's why we need revival like we do. That's why we need to send Paul Crowes and other evangelists around the world and around the United States to go into the house of God and to lift up the Word of God and to challenge men where they are. Ladies and gentlemen, we need revival. when we come to a place where we are so settled that the Word of God doesn't move us. Be careful, because we're oblivious to what may be right around the corner. They had a feeling of phony ease. Notice, if you would, the second one. Not only did they have a feeling of phony ease, but number two, they had the filling of pompous excellencies. They had the filling of pompous excellencies. You say, preacher, what do you mean by all that? Well, look, if you would, at verse number 29. Verse number 29, the Bible says, "We have heard the pride of Moab." He's exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. You will search the Scriptures, ladies and gentlemen, and I don't think you'll find a verse in the rest of the Bible that has that amount of references to pride in one verse. I mean, look at it. The statement itself is an opinion of them. It speaks of their pride. It speaks of their loftiness. It speaks of their arrogance. It speaks of their pride. It speaks of their haughtiness. I'm thinking we're talking about a nation that thinks a lot of themselves. And the Bible speaks about they had the strength of a wine jar and the strength of a horn and the strength of an arm. And yet every one of those are symbols, but yet every one of those the Bible speaks about that's broken. Self-esteem is kind of a loaded word these days. I mean, there is certainly today a group of overcompensated and overpraised millennials that feel so insecure that they have to have incessant praise of people around them so that they have some worth or some value. That was pretty good. Somebody should have wrote that down. I mean, we have this self-esteem complex today. But this that we're reading about is a high esteem of who they were because of what they accomplished. Will Rogers said, "If you done it, it ain't bragging." Well, let me tell you, Moab is bragging. There's no question about it. They were arrogant and proud about who they were. And man, they didn't mind telling anybody about it. I've told this story before, but this little boy was out in his backyard one day, and he had his baseball cap on, and he had his ball glove and his bat and his ball, and he threw the ball glove on the ground, and he took the ball in one hand and the bat in the other, and he was just kind of mumbling some things to himself, and his mother was watching out the kitchen window, and he took that ball and he threw it up in the air, and he said, as the ball was in the air, "I'm the greatest player in all the world," and he swung that bat and missed, and plop. The ball fell to the ground. Well, he reached down, he picked the ball back up, and he had the bat in his hand, and he threw the ball in the air, and he said, "I'm the greatest player in all the world." And he swung that bat and followed through, and plop, the ball went to the ground. He looked at the bat and looked down at the ball. He picked it up and thought for a second and mumbled a few things to himself, and he threw it up in the air the third time, and he said, "I'm the greatest player in all the world." And he reared back and swung with everything that was in him, and he looked far to the fence, and plop, the ball went to the ground. He threw the bat down, he picked up the ball, he picked up his glove, and he said, "Man, what a pitcher am I." And some people think an awful lot of themselves. And Moab is a picture of that kind of nation. Can I tell you, one of the reasons why I think we get offended so often is because we're too concerned about ourselves. The Apostle Paul taught us a remedy for that, not being consumed with yourself, and that was, "I die daily." And Moab is a nation that pictures all of their excellencies and all that they are and all that they've done. Can I ask you a question? How often today have you told somebody already about you? You know, some folks live in the past and everything great that they've done. And all you ever hear is about what great things they did in the past, and what great Sunday school teacher they were, and what great bus worker they were, and what a great tither they were, and all the great things that they've done in the past, and that's wonderful and good, and I thank God for every effort that you've had to be faithful. But my friend, we're not interested in what you've done in the past. We're interested in what you're doing now for the glory of God. And furthermore, we're not interested in hearing a repertoire of how excellent you are. How about you just get busy serving God and being faithful to the Word of God? And here's a nation that pictures what it was to be filled with their own pompous excellencies. Now I want you to go back to verse number 26. We read this and we stopped here. The Bible says, "Make ye him drunken, for he hath magnified himself," watch now, "against the Lord." You'll only read that phrase but a few times in the Bible. It's a tremendous study. If you like to study other phrases that connect with that, study that phrase, magnified against the Lord. It's phenomenal. And it's bad enough that we read about the loftiness and the arrogancy and the pride found in verse number 29. But the Bible goes so far as to say of Moab, not once, but two times, that they magnified themselves against the God of heaven. Watch. They were so impressive, or so they thought, that they didn't even need God. Yesterday I made a visit to a lady's house. If I called her name, you'd know who I'm speaking of. No one answered the door, but I noticed as I pulled in the driveway that across the street there was a lady working outside. The man who was with me is in this room this morning. He can attest to the visit. And I said, as we went back to the car, I said, "Let me walk across the street and let me just hand a tract to this lady." And we started across the street and she saw us coming. And I said, "Hey, ma'am, can I give you just a little pamphlet of our church here?" And she said, no, I don't think that'd be a good idea. I wouldn't be interested right now. And I asked her about the folks that we visited, and she made a couple snide comments about who they were. And I said, "Well, maybe I can just leave this with you." I tried another effort to get the gospel into her hand, and she said, no, I really don't need that. And she made a few more snide comments. And I thought to myself as we turned around and we walked to the car, now wait a minute, you are a complete picture of exactly what the church is to do and exactly what this picture, this nation is. Here's a lady that wants to criticize everyone else in the neighborhood around her, but she's okay and her life is fine and she doesn't need God right now, and it wouldn't be a good thing to introduce her to God, and it wouldn't be a good thing for her to entertain a relationship with God because she's a-okay the way she is. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that describes far more people than what we would want to admit. In fact, maybe you're in this room this morning and your life has been lived the same way. Now I want you to notice how God describes it. God said they would be like someone at a drunken party vomiting and wallowing in their own vomit. Now that's not a very pretty picture. I don't particularly care for vomit. Just being honest. I've only upchucked a few times in my life. None of them were my favorite. Several years ago, 5 out of the 6 of us were sick at the same time. Now, if you have a weak stomach, you might want to just take notes for a minute or do something else. And I mean, from one end of the house to the other, we had, well, you get the picture. And I mean, we had it on the doors and on the wall and on, it was everywhere. It was wonderful. I mean, we had revival, some kind of revival. But there was a cleansing and a purging taking place in our home. And without being too gruesome, and anybody who's raised children knows what this is like, you can't help at times when you're that sick to get some of it on you. Is everybody okay with that? Boy, it's time for lunch, isn't it? I mean, that's just what happens. Now, God describes the nation of Moab being as such. And their boasting, watch now, led to their barfing. Now, can I say this? The sad truth is that lots of people would rather get to that place before they get right with God. We call it getting to the bottom or hitting rock bottom or whatever. But lots of people would rather get there than get right. And what's remarkable, if you study Jeremiah, Jeremiah as a person wept over Moab. And the grief is evidence that God has compassion on people, even those who spite him and who do not want anything to do with him. The song could not have been any more perfect. Even when those have not been faithful, God was still faithful, and he is faithful, and he always will be faithful. Ladies and gentlemen, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and God has no pleasure in judgment, but God calls to repentance, and God calls for us to get right with him, lest judgment falls. And these people were filled with pompous excellencies. Notice these next couple. Number three, they were fleeing the possible escape. They were fleeing the possible escape. Now let's skip over to verse 44. We'll leave some of these verses and let's just skip over for context's sake. And I want you to notice what the Bible says. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken into the snare. For I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. They that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force. But a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sion, and shall devour the corner of Moab, and the crown of the head of tumultuous ones. Now that's a lot of reading, and it's a lot of verbiage, but look at what happens. And I believe that this picture of their actions really is very similar to what's happening today. And that is that God used all kinds of different opportunities to get their attention, but they kept running from them. Aaron, come here for a minute, if you would. Leave your Bible down there. Let me illustrate. Come on up here. Let me illustrate to you what is happening in the life of their nation. We'll let Aaron represent the nation. And as they have turned against God, and the Moabitish nation has never been a godly nation, but as they shook their fist in the hand of God and continued to oppress the people of God, God gave them opportunity, as well as the Jews and others that we read about. But God gave them opportunity, and he said that you have fled the army. And so the armies came after them, and they fled that army, and they fell into a pit. And the Bible says that while they're in that pit, perhaps they climb out of that pit and they are able to escape the pit, and then they slip over and God gives them another. They're caught into a trap, and then they escape that trap. And when they get out of the trap, they're met with the flame of fire, and perhaps they even escape the flame of fire, and then they're met with the Babylonians or another nation that will cause them to become prisoners, and they will be captured, and on after on after on. And ladies and gentlemen, if we're honest, the truth is that as whether saved or lost, lots of people have been in the same place. Because you're hard-headed and stubborn, and because your flesh is what it is, God sometimes has to get your attention, and you may climb out of that pit, and then God has to get your attention again, and you may escape that flame, and God has to get your attention again. Oh, by the way, it may not be a pit, and it may not be a flame. Perhaps it's a car accident. Perhaps it's a financial distraction. Perhaps it's a health difficulty. Perhaps it's a marital problem. Shall we go on? Aaron, you can be seated. Thank you. And over, there is a picture here that is powerful. And can I say to those who are maybe lost today, sinners need to face the fact that there is no place to hide when God begins to judge. Take your Bible, if you would, and flip over to Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. Flip over just quickly to the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, I'll begin reading in verse number 11. You can catch up with me when you get there. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to the works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Can I say to the person today who may be lost and may not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the only hope you have is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for you because he loved you and he paid the price for your sin. Hebrews chapter 6 says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon him that is set before us. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we must flee to refuge in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Your works will not help you, and your good deeds will not help you, and baptismal waters will not help you, and money in an offering plate will not help you, and being somebody that shows up to work every day, day after day, and does good by your family, it will not help you. The only refuge for your soul is Jesus Christ. And some folks are insistent upon turning over every leaf and trying every angle and running every time from the Lord. And I want to say to you that when God begins to judge, you'll have no place to hide. They were fleeing their possible escape. Now, by the way, there are folks in here this morning who in your marriage have been given opportunity after opportunity to do right, and yet you refuse. Perhaps in your church, perhaps in the workplace, yea, even spiritually. And God has given you opportunity after opportunity, and yet you continue to think that, well, I'll get out of this one, and I'll get out of this one, and I'll get out of this one. Can I tell you? Eventually, it's going to be too late. If you're here today without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are hearing the message of hope today. Do you want to chance the decision that you will die and go to hell? Can I tell you? God does not owe you another opportunity. And today may be your opportunity to trust Christ. I wonder, will you flee the way of escape for you? Let me give you a fourth one and I'm done. Number four, they were facing a persecuted end. They were facing a persecuted end. If you read verse 46 and verse 47, you'll find that their God did not deliver them, but they perished. Their children were taken captive, and yea, they themselves were taken captive. Now, this has immediate instruction, but it also has prophetic instruction. And those nations would be destroyed. You say, preacher, here we are in the 21st century. What does that have to do with us? Ladies and gentlemen, whether you are saved or lost, if you live a life that is complacent of the Lord, you will reap the results. And it may not be bondage. It may not be persecution. It may not be prison. But I can tell you, it'll be a whole lot of misery and lack of peace. And no one wants to live that way. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you couldn't possibly have anything to lose to let someone open the Bible and make it clear for you. You don't have anything to lose. No one wants to lead a life from basking to boasting to barfing to begging. No one wants to lead a life that way. But isn't it true that we see people all around us that choose that? May God help us. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that the application is real and personal. Now, Lord, help us, I pray, to be sensitive. And Lord, I pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to let us make decisions that would last for all of eternity. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many today would say, "Preacher, if I died today, I am 100% confident